We'll be in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. We'll get through verse 52. So you can be opened there. It's the gospel reading Matt just read. Before we get in, though, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you've given it us to read, to study, to know you more. Give us now the mind of Christ to take in your word and understand what you offer to the world and to us this morning. Nurture us, preserve us, assure us, and grow us. Amen. Ashley and I dove headfirst into parenting December 23rd, 2016. We agreed early on, as we got serious in dating, that we wanted to try to have a couple kids. We never thought that they would come out this quickly, though. We've been wiping bottoms and changing diapers, I calculated it, multiple times a day, for 1,108 days today. That's 3 years and 13 days. Yes. Yeah, we're not done. Some nights, we lay on the couch and we look at each other exhausted, and we ask ourselves, will we ever be out of this stage? Now, we know that answer is yes. And we remind ourselves that we too, one day, with experienced and broken in older parents, we'll be able to say with them, oh, I remember those days. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with him and his brothers for all of those days. Luke is seeking to follow closely and record an orderly account of Jesus' life. And we've covered some of the birth and infancy parts in Luke's gospel. And as Luke meets with Mary to record this for us, Mary's recalling and remembering those days. Biblically speaking, earthly parents and their children are bound together. In 1 Corinthians 7, children are considered set apart on the basis of just one believing parent. Job, in the Old Testament, continually rises early to offer up burnt offerings according to the number of children that he has. And he offers it up, and it records him saying, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job, the upright, God-fearing father, is bound to and sees himself responsible for his children. Parents are commanded in Scripture to train up and instruct their children in the Lord. They're to provide for them, discipline them, not provoke them to anger. For these reasons, Ashley and I feed, put a roof over their kids' heads, we discipline them, teach them, and raise them up. We bring them to church every Sunday in Christian Ed. And in the first two chapters of Luke, we hear of the faithfulness of Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph. And they're faithful on behalf of their baby, Jesus. Now, if Mary and Joseph were parents of Good Shepherd, Luke would have recorded these kinds of things. They had their children baptized in church, added to the phone directory a new members list the day they were born, brought that child up to communion every Sunday. They wear them on their back in a child carrier during Shepherd's Bowl and drag them out to every service during Holy Week. We actually had a mother do that this year. But Mary and Joseph aren't from Good Shepherd. They're Israelites bound to the law of Moses given from God. And Jesus, he's come to fulfill the law. It's through the faithfulness of his parents that Jesus is able to fulfill all unrighteousness, even as an infant. Consider their faithfulness recorded for us in Luke 1, starting in verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Jesus is given a name. He receives the covenant sign. He's brought to Jerusalem. Given, received, brought. These are passive verbs. These are things being done to and for Jesus to fulfill the law. Then just a little later in verse 39, when they, his parents, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. Everything according to the law of the Lord. Jesus fulfills everything according to the law of the Lord through his parents' faithfulness. The eternally begotten Son has humbled himself, emptied himself, takes on the form of man. He's very God, but he's also very man. That means he willfully comes into the world with newborn weaknesses and normalities. Jesus didn't enter into this world seconds old, saying the Lord's Prayer and preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't crawl over to his place of circumcision on the eighth day. He didn't pull out a pair of turtle doves from his swaddle cloth and offered it up for purification. No. Philippians 2 says he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He therefore took on infancy, which means he takes on helplessness. He found himself needing an earthly mother and father to survive. Now, to be sure, his divinity does not need help or a mom. His divine nature didn't depend on things like food and sleep. But his distinct human nature enters into time, takes on human processes and infirmities and the things we all experience. Jesus is the God-man. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, like we say every Sunday. Then right after that, but for our sake, he came down from heaven, was born of a virgin, and was made man. And God providentially sets Jesus into the faithful care and the faithful home of Mary and Joseph, raising up this perfect human Jesus at a young infancy age. And so what happens after infancy? He's taken on human nature, so he's going to keep growing. What was this like? Well, Luke describes these early years between infancy and 12 years old in chapter 2, verse 40. Just one verse, at least 12 years here. The child grew, he became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus is pretty ordinary in this way. He grew physically stronger, worked his way through the crawling, standing, walking, running stages as he got stronger. He went through the natural progression of learning how to speak. First noises, then squeaks, and then mumbled words, and then three-word sentences, and then learning how to speak properly with full sentences. But what was abnormal was he grew day by day, being filled with wisdom. Day by day, at each stage, being filled with wisdom. Wisdom's the ability to discern what is good, right, and lasting in a given situation. Jesus is filled with this ability to discern and know through these years. His young mind would daily take in like a sponge the knowledge and the things and the happenings around him, and every bit of knowledge and information, he would so perfectly discern it and rightly order and then be able to apply it to his life. No human, not even Solomon in all his wisdom, had ever had this degree of wisdom. This moment by moment filling would have been according to the developmental capacities of each of the stages. The deepest, purest wisdom a three-year-old could have, Jesus had. The stubborn, selfish, sinful, lazy, and hardened heart we all fought through and still fight through and live with, Jesus knew nothing of this. It never impaired him. It's hard to imagine what kind of vocabulary a three-year-old Jesus might have, or what it would have looked like for a child to love their mother and father at all times, to honor and love them at all times. Jesus spoke Aramaic, Greek. He could quote the Hebrew scriptures. What age did he master these languages? It's no surprise there's some stories outside of scripture that entertain and tickle our ears to try to look into some of these questions. The infancy gospels have stories of Jesus talking from his manger. healing a man made into a mule by a spell, bringing clay birds to life with the clap of his hands, healing people by sprinkling his old bath water on them, and so forth. But these stories outside of Scripture, they don't square with what we have in our canon today. Luke tells us that Jesus grew. He became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. There's no grounds in the Scriptures to believe that anything supernatural is going on in these early years, actually. Jesus was the perfect human at each moment and each stage of development. That's what we know. And his childhood development, however curious we might be about it, is not what the writers of Scripture were anxious to communicate with us. The only story we have during these early young years is when his childhood years are closing out. Chapter 2, verse 41. If you're not turned there, you can turn there. We're going to go through this now. This is the story. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 picks up with Jesus' faithful parents obeying commandments from Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Jesus is now 12 years old. He has traveled 3 to 4 days from Nazareth with parents and relatives and neighbors from there. And they go to the Passover feast. He's on the verge of being a teenager. Now, recently at Good Shepherd, we've had quite a few youth pass through these years, the 11, 12, 13, 14. You guys have all seen them. And when we have friends that come back, like at the wedding last week, they come back and the first things they point out are these kids in these years. He got so tall. Did you hear his voice? She's very talkative and social now. As a culture today, we mark this transition in some minor ways, but back in Jesus' day, this 12 to 13-year-old period is a big deal. It was a social and spiritual shift of responsibility from the parents to the child himself. Up until this age, Jesus' parents assumed full responsibility for him. They trained him up in the areas of life, law, eating, education, speaking. But he's now 12. During this year, Jewish parents would offer their final overview. They didn't add any bits of final advice for their child to launch them into their adult years, hoping that as the child continues now to grow stronger, taller, independent, self-sufficient, that they've locked in and secured those basic instructions for adult life. If this goes well, the child will be ready to navigate through all the basics of health, food, work, and worship. Especially worship. Which is why 12-year-old Jesus is here with his parents in Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple is at a Passover feast. Next year, when Jesus comes to the feast on his own, he'll know what places to avoid, where to buy food, what family members he can stay with, and where the temple is. Between now and next year's Passover, Jesus would also, according to their custom, take a legal vow towards independence from his parents. The Mishnah records this custom for Jewish families. Now, the Mishnah was a written set of Jewish laws, first recorded in the 3rd century. We know Jesus is from the 1st, so you say, how does that apply? Well, they were recorded in the 3rd century. Oral tradition was going on during the 1st century and even before his day. So orally, Jesus would have heard this. His parents would have followed this, all Jewish families. These age-old Jewish oral laws are circulating in Jesus' day. And eventually, this legal vow that Jewish boys would make was formalized into a ceremony. This ceremony is called, you've probably heard it before, a bar mitzvah. Jewish girls, don't worry, girls aren't left out. They also have a ceremony as well. It's called a bat mitzvah. But the names bar and bat mitzvah aren't actually referring to the ceremony itself. It's speaking about what the child has become. Bar or bat mitzvah is Aramaic for son or daughter, of the commandment. The son or daughter would be stepping out from their parents' faithfulness and assume responsibility as a son or daughter of the commandment. This change results in a spiritual, legal, moral, social, and economic status of the child. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, not my 12-year-old. But this vow isn't like sending your kid off to college at 18 years old, not expecting to see them again for a couple months at winter break. No, after this vow, the child would often return to live with their parents. And in that child's new freedom, they would move around and live and try to adult, and the parent would check and monitor the faithfulness of the commandments. And yes, they're still their parent, but now they're brothers and sisters, their son and daughters of the commandment, trying to follow Yahweh. And it was during these few years that a son or daughter living in their parents' home revealed their true colors. Have they heeded the commandments of the Lord? We'll see. How will they use their newfound freedom? Are they going to serve their covenant God Yahweh or their youthful passions? Oh, Jesus is that 12-year-old boy ready to cross these cultural lines. Verse 43 picks up. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. The eight-day feast, it's ended in Jerusalem. Relatives and acquaintances from Nazareth with whom you traveled now turn to go back home. This is an 80-mile journey. This would be very similar too if we got a bunch of greyhounds out here and hopped on them after church and decided all to go to Los Angeles, California. This is a 40-hour road trip. It's going to take 3 or 4 days. And so at the end of their first day's journey, the sun's probably going down, they're tired, and Jesus' parents and the group are considering where to stay for the night. And then Jesus cannot be found. Now, Jesus is the 12-year-old transitioning into adulthood, but they've traveled to Jerusalem as a family. They traveled up there together, and you'd expect them to be traveling back. Mary and Joseph are partially responsible for Jesus here. So the first question we might ask is, why would Mary share this story with Luke? This is embarrassing. People don't normally share these kinds of things. Yeah, I lost Jesus. I mean, can't be sure, but Mary tells it, Luke records it. The second question that we might ask is, Mary, Joseph, how did you lose Jesus? And how didn't you know that he was gone for an entire day? If you only read the New Living Translation, you would leave this story assuming that Jesus' parents didn't miss him and just left him back in Jerusalem. The New Living Translation renders verse 43 as his parents didn't miss him at first. It's not what's going on. This is exactly why a word-for-word Bible translation, NASB, NAIV, ESV that we use here, should be read over a thought-for-thought translation like the New Living Translation. The Greek here has nothing to do with his parents missing or not missing him. Verse 43 says, you can read it in the ESV, Jesus stayed behind and his parents didn't know. That's it. See, when they headed out after these 8 days, women traveled together in the front of the caravan as a group and men would travel in the back. Mary and Joseph probably have other children at this point. Mary's probably concerned with some of the younger children, not her perfect 12-year-old Jesus who's always obeyed her. Mary most likely assumes Jesus is with dad in the back of the caravan. Remember, he's on those years. She's probably traveling with the men in the back. And Joseph assumes the opposite. Jesus is with mom and the kids in the front of the caravan. But they discover, as the day comes to an end, that they're mistaken. They begin to search like good parents would. Verse 45 says, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Mary, Joseph, and the other children turned back to Jerusalem, now, probably asking themselves for this journey the obvious question, where's Jesus? Why didn't he just travel with the caravan? He may not have been in the back or in the front, but why didn't he travel? Why isn't he coming back to Nazareth? Verse 46 says it took 3 days. 3 days of looking. And this is very interesting. Jesus' own parents don't go immediately to where he was. It takes them 3 days. They don't understand, just like everyone else, something very essential about who he is and where Jesus can be found. But after 3 days, our text says, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. Caravan after caravan would leave after this feast on the 8th day, and they would all spread out and go back home. But rabbis, teachers, scholars, they stay behind. They want to stay behind and dispute doctrine and Jewish law. They're all together. Why not stay a few extra days to be working out some of these things? Where's Jesus? Here, with Jewish scholars and rabbis. Here, at 12 years old. And what seems to be from our text, his first move towards independence, and he uses his freedom to stay back at the feast, stay back at church. Most kids are tugging on their parents, ready to go back home after a Sunday. He's there for 8 days and staying. Stays back with his greatest scholars in Judaism. This past summer, I had the privilege of sitting in a room with some scholars. And that's all I did. Sit. Surrounded by professors with doctorates and PhDs, I sat there and ate my bagel. I didn't dare open my mouth, besides to eat some of those carbs. Not only because I couldn't add any relative content to the conversation or ask any good questions, but upon hearing them talk back and forth, I began to question and lose all confidence that I even knew how to speak proper English. Not Jesus. Verse 46 and 47 says he is listening to them and asking good questions, asking them questions. And then it says all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Not only have these rabbis allowed this 12-year-old boy to sit with them, and he's been there for 3 days, they're amazed. And Luke is telling us that Jesus is an active participant here. He's listening, but he's also asking questions. And this is being a participant in a scholarly Jewish dispute. He's listening and asking good questions. This is the twofold method that learned Jewish men would use back and forth to listen and to teach one another and work out doctrine. These were long, tedious, difficult exchanges, question after question, beautifully expressed in their own language and deeply informed by their understanding. Jesus is here engaging with them. And baked into every one of his questions was the purest wisdom, the purest understanding beyond what these rabbis have ever heard. It amazes them. Jesus is shown here to not be on the verge of becoming a bar mitzvah. Luke is showing us that he is the son of the commandment, able at age 12 to pierce and to cut into the hearts and minds of rabbis. When every other 12-year-old Israelite boy was making a vow and binding himself to commandments he couldn't uphold, Jesus has mastered them in word and in deed. And moreover, he's teaching and instructing and expressing those in a way that amazes these rabbis. He is the perfect human, even at age 12. John MacArthur notes some child prodigies. Mozart amazed people with his music at 5 years old. Jean-Louis Cartier, the wonder child, recited the alphabet at 3 months old. And by age 4, he read Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Kim Young solved calculus problems at age 4, was invited to the U.S., to NASA at age 7, and received a PhD in physics at age 16. It's impressive. But these are fallen children. they pale in comparison to the mind and the heart and the understanding and the wisdom of this perfect man, Jesus. And we can't forget about his parents. He's in the temple with these scholars. Well, how do his parents feel about this? Are they amazed when they find him here? Well, verse 48 says, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. After 3 days, the rabbis in the temple gaze in wonder and awe, but his parents are struck with shock and panic. Mary tells him, we were searching for you in great distress. Has Jesus ever done something like this? He is 12, which means he's crossing into the new freedoms that a young man rightly possesses. But even in that freedom, Mary is still his mother. She's concerned. She cares. She's worried. And she asks him, son, why have you treated us so? And here, like Jesus was just doing with the scholars, Jesus answers Mary's question with a question, two questions. Verse 49, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now Mary comments right after this in the next verse that her and Joseph, upon hearing this, in this moment, they don't understand the words Jesus spoke. And it's interesting to note again what Mary is sharing and passing on to Luke and for us today. That again, Mary is sharing an embarrassing story. Not many of us would leave church after hearing a sermon or something, hearing from God's word, or leaving after reading the Bible and saying, hey, yeah, Jesus spoke to me in his word. I didn't know what he was saying. We don't share this information, but she shares it. And she does eventually understand. It's why she's telling Luke this story. But this is very comforting to know that her inability to comprehend Jesus' words right here and Joseph's didn't change her son's love for her, didn't hinder the great work that he was going to do, didn't take away the gift God's preparing for the world and for Mary. We don't understand sometimes. We disbelieve. We become faithless. He remains faithful. He's about his father's business, as we're going to see. So let's consider his response to Mary. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? When Mary calls to her 12-year-old boy, Jesus, she says, son, and then says, your father and I, your parents, she's rightly assuming her role here and their role as the parents toward her legitimate son. Jesus responds to this relationship and this assumption, this right assumption that she's making, and he speaks to it and he reminds her, remember, I have another father. His temple, his home, that's where you found me, that's where you should have looked first. This is where I am, this is where I will be. His business, his house, his work, his will, this is where I must be. Our text says must in verse 49. It's the necessary action. It's the bend of Jesus. Is he must be about his father's business. He's compelled, divinely driven, to be in the temple at this hour. And the temple is God's house. This is where for centuries God has met with man, and he's in his house, and he says, God is my father. Calling God his father is no ordinary claim. No individual Jewish person would do something like this. Later in his earthly ministry, when he claims this again and bears witness to this again, Pharisees seek to kill him. To personally and individually identify Yahweh as his father is to claim his father's nature. Jesus is distinctly shining forth the glory of his divinity in this moment. Remember, he's 12. Jesus knows exactly who he is at 12 years old and what his purpose is. He'll later explain this further and say, it's my food, to do the will of him who sent me. Most 12 or 13-year-old boys I hear about today are trying to help their parents understand different kinds of things, like how they should have a cell phone at 12 or 13 years old. Jesus here is reminding Mary and Joseph of his eternal father and his divine call. And they've both heard this before. Over 12 years ago, Mary was told by an angel, he, Jesus, will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Joseph, too, was spoken to in a dream about this child. He will save his people from their sins. He's Emmanuel, God with us. 12 years of child rearing and the day-to-day responsibilities and our own clouded minds cloud Mary and Joseph's minds. And Jesus understands that, but he reminds them of his heavenly Father, his eternal Father, and the business that he must be about. Then interestingly, after making this distinction and identifying his right relationships and showing the boundaries that are there, Jesus, in verse 51, it says, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus, with this relational distinction here, wasn't punching out his childhood time card and saying, I'm done. I'm going to go be about my father's business. No. He is about his father's business. And then right after explaining that, he goes back to his parents' house to submit to his earthly parents. Later, his father's business will take him away from Nazareth, away from Mary. In about 20 years, his father's business will cause him to leave them and begin his public ministry and save people from their sins. But for now, his father's business is for him to return home, submit, honor, love his parents. Jesus will continue to, from here on out, 12 and on up, honor, submit, subject himself. And thank God that Jesus returned home and did this for these years. Some of my most grievous times, my unrighteous stunts, were between the ages of 12 and 22. I don't know how you did during those days, but we often don't talk of those years. Well, no matter what has happened, those years and beyond, his life, his obedience, credited to your account, my account, is what restores you to the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of peace, the fullness of honor, and the fullness of a position and pleasure with God. No matter what age, anybody can rest and trust in this. His death on the cross does forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But what about your righteousness? Well, paired with this promise of forgiveness is his perfect obedience, his righteous life at age 1, 2, 3, 4, so on, 12, and beyond. This righteous life, this perfect man has formed your righteous garment and offers to you so that you might stand before his eternal Father. Luke is providing assurance of this truth. He told us back in verse 49 that between his infancy and age 12, that Jesus grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And now, Luke tells us in verse 52 that Jesus continues from age 12 and on, increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. These are his early years. And these verse 39 and verse 52 kind of form bookends for our story here, and this is his life. God supplies all we need to know of these early years in just these few verses, and we know that Jesus matured, grew perfectly as a complete and perfect human, always mindful of his Father's will, whether that brought him to the temple or back to his parents' home. No mention of miracles or clay pigeons or his dirty bath water. No real signs and wonders recorded during these years. Sure, those kinds of things are entertaining and they appeal to our eyes and minds. But those signs and wonders alone would leave you no hope of the righteousness of Jesus secured for you. This story offers assurance of that righteousness. You can be sure that he perfectly was about his Father's business and obeyed him. This is the Son in whom he is well pleased. He is your substitute, your representative, your Savior acting for you. He's the true bar mitzvah or son of the commandment. And he will continue to follow and execute God's voice clearly. It will lead him obediently to the cross, where he'll die for the sin of the world, raise up his life, and ascend back to his Father. And by faith, we may be joined to him, his forgiveness, and his life. And furthermore, believers now are left with access to his wisdom. We're left here now on this earth with his word. Christ has revealed this wisdom that he had in his word for us. He breathed it out, secured it, preserved it, and you have it. And you're not just given access to it. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 that God has given us his Spirit so that we might behold and rightly understand and grasp the wisdom contained. It says, in him we have the mind of Christ. This is how we know what's been written and what's been revealed. And we can go daily to him who gives wisdom generously to all without reproach. Seek him. Ask him. Trust and draw near to the righteous and perfect man who is the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray right now for all parents that you would give them strength and endurance to be faithful and to raise up their children in the ways of the Lord. And as we do that, I pray that we'll continually rest in the perfect Son who lived the perfect life at all ages, and grant our children and us assurance that you've secured that beautiful garment. Help us to receive it in faith and find our standing and pleasure with God made fresh and renewed and assured today. Amen.